This is one of the most important passages, most important parts of the Bible. It obviously describes the reason why the world is as it is. It's why we see things such as this week in Westminster with the attacks there. And so there's that TV series, and books have been written called Days That Shook the World. And among those days are events like the first moon landing, Hiroshima, Concorde's first flights, the JFK assassination, the beginning and the end of World War I and II, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, the death of Diana, and the 9/11 terrorist attacks. And there's many more that you'll be able to read, that you'll be able to see. But one event that should stand above and before all of them is this day that we read about in Genesis 3. And we'll be looking at these events here of Genesis 3 in two sermons, myself today, and Ben will be preaching for us next week. So we're looking at kind of the events of this today, and Ben kind of looking at more of the consequences next week. And what we're going to see is that Genesis 3 has affected every single person who has ever lived. And Genesis 3 will affect every single person who will ever live. And until we get a handle of what happens here in Genesis 3, we're never going to really understand why the world is as it is. Until we see how deep our sin goes, how far back it goes, unless we see how great our sin is, we'll never truly realize how great our Savior is. As a Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, said, "Till we see our sin as bitter, Christ will not be sweet." But before we zoom into chapter 3, because chapter 3 is so dramatic, because chapter 3 is so universe-changing, it's good to look at, well, where have we been so far in Genesis? What have we learned from Genesis so far? So in the beginning, a good God made a good earth and placed a good humanity at the head of it. He made Adam and Eve. And humanity was the climax of God's creation. Man was standing over the earth, but under God. And we see that God looks at everything that he'd made. In chapter 1, verse 31, he looked at everything that he'd made, day 6, and he states it was very good. It's good because he's a good God. And the story continues in chapter 2, where we look closer at the creation of man and woman, of Adam and Eve. And Adam's given rule and responsibility over the earth. He acts as our representative. We see that throughout Scripture, that Adam is our representative. And we also see in chapter 2, with the creation of male and female, we see the original match made in heaven, Adam and Eve. And he sings her a song at the end of chapter 2 there in verse 23. And if you look at verses 24 and 25, particularly 25, we see the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a picture of peace. We see in the verse before, it's a picture of intimacy and joy. Verse 25, we see there's harmony with each other, harmony with God, and harmony with nature. A perfect world made by a perfect God. However, we've done our chapter 3 reading. We know that doesn't continue for long. As we zoom into chapter 3 here, we see that paradise is lost. And we're going to look at 4 points now, all beginning with the letter S. So it's no great surprise with what we're looking at here. The first point we're going to be looking at is sin. And it won't be a great surprise because it's such a massive subject here. This will be our longest point, so please do bear with me throughout that. But point one, sin. And if we look back, at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read there, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree that is in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Adam and Eve can eat of every tree that is in the garden. in which the Lord God has made. He's a God of abundance, and he's given Adam and Eve an abundance of choice in which they can enjoy his creation. But there's one exception, just one tree. And we're not told about any maps of like out of bounds areas where God said, you can't go there, you can't go there, you definitely can't go there. We weren't told of any commandments nailed up anywhere. There were no lengthy lists of do's and don'ts, no health and safety videos they had to watch. Just one tree that was off limits. And society today, it's so common to hear God labeled as this petty lawmaker, this killjoy. That's not the atmosphere that we read about here in Genesis 1 and 2. The whole atmosphere of this garden, the whole atmosphere of this paradise was not one of law, but of freedom. We read about a paradise. It's a whole paradise of yes, one tree of no. And you might ask, well, why have even one boundary then? Why put the tree there at all? Why have just one thing that is off limits? Well, we might be thinking, well, surely the tree is a mistake. Imagine there was nothing forbidden at all. What the tree does, it provides Adam and Eve with an opportunity to trust God. We can see that there was no other commandment in the whole of this creation account. There was nothing, in fact, that Adam and Eve had to do. They just had to not do this one thing. And with having this tree there, there's an opportunity for them to express their trust in God. Every day, when they were not eating from this tree, they could have said to God, saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust your words. I trust your warnings. And without that opportunity, there was no way for them to display this faith in God. With the tree there's this small, yes, but concrete, this certain opportunity for humanity to show either their trust or their rejection of the Lord God. And with that in mind, let's get into chapter 3 here. And as we enter chapter 3, in enters the serpent, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. And we're told he's a created being. We're told he was created good because he was made by a good God. But at some point after day 6, remember we said in day 6, chapter 1, verse 31, God looked at everything that he had made and it was very good. At some point after day 6 and what we get to here in Genesis 3, Satan must have fallen. We don't know when, but he turned to hate God. His sin was pride, we're told. And in that hatred of God, it means that he now tries his utmost to destroy anything that is made in the image of God, anything with the breath of life in them. And I'm sure this is a very well-known passage, and I'm sure we all know about the tactics that the serpent tried to pull here. He tries to twist God's words. He questions God's words. He undermines God's authority. We see it at the very beginning, verse 1. Did God actually say? He says, did God actually say, you may not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan blatantly twisting what God has said. It's a dig on God's goodness. He's implying that God is ungenerous. But what God did tell Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, you may eat of every tree that is in the garden. Remember, a paradise of yes, one tree of no. What's perhaps more disappointing is Eve's response to that. The serpent had planted the seed of doubt in Eve's mind, and now she seems to dwell on it. And Eve says that even merely touching the fruits will cause death. God hadn't said that, and she seems to magnify here God's harshness, which isn't true. And then the serpent's response in verses 4 and 5. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's Satan saying here? Oh, it's just a scare tactic. God's scared that you might become better than him. He's holding out on you, the devil's saying. He's like saying, God knows how great a tree this is, and that's why he's withholding it from you. Do you see him creating this resentment here? And we need to be aware of these tactics as well. The devil will always try and portray himself as more kind than God. And contrary to cartoons, the devil's not going to approach with pitchfork and horns. He'll come across as very attractive, but he's deadly dangerous. The devil devours us, not by getting us to do something unattractive. What do we see here? All he does is simply offer us the things that we want most. It's there in verse 5. Those three little words, be like God, says the devil. And Adam and Eve, they like the sound of that. What they hear is, don't be near God, don't be with God, certainly don't be under God. Don't sit around and let God call the shots. You be God. You be like God. And just as a side, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Adam and Eve, humanity was already like God. We were made in his image. We were like God in a far more profound way than the devil was. But Satan, he stirs the pots and says, you be like God. You be God. And that sounds attractive to Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what they do. The only way they could show their rejection of God was to do the one thing that God asked them not to do. And also, I wonder if you'd noticed before that as soon as God made humanity there in chapter 2, where we zoom in to look at how Adam and Eve are made, have you noticed that God's name changes in the passage? So in the very first verse of our Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning, God. And the title there for God is Elohim, which focuses more on creation. And then as soon as humanity is made, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, we see in our translations that the Lord God. And the Lord there is in capital letters, and that is God's personal name, Yahweh. And God gave this personal name to Adam and Eve so he could be in this personal relationship with them. Now, did you see what happens when the serpent came on the scene? The title switches back to God. Did God really say? The serpent deliberately avoids using this personal name for God, Yahweh. Satan just uses this word, God, which isn't wrong, but it's another tactic. He's suggesting that God is this distant creator. Instead of the Lord God, who is creator, but also wants to be in relationship with Adam and Eve, who wants to be in relationship with us. And again, another thing that's heartbreaking here is Eve falls into that same trap. Eve responds with using that word Elohim, using the word God rather than the Lord God. And she's made in the image of God. She is in relationship with this personal God. Yet she speaks like she doesn't know him. So Satan tries a number of tactics. He questions God's goodness. He denies God's words. He creates this resentment in the humans, and the heart of it is there in verse 5. The serpent says to Eve, God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And we may be thinking, well, what's so wrong with that? What's so wrong with grasping this knowledge anyway? Surely knowledge is a good thing. Well, we need to think about what that word knowledge means. What does knowledge, what does to know something, what does that mean in the biblical sense? Well, in a few weeks' time, we'll be getting to Genesis chapter 4. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Knowing, to know, is a deeply rational word in the Bible. Adam took Eve. Adam knew Eve to himself in this profound union, this intimacy, to partake in it. So that's the sense of the word know or knowledge in the Bible. So that means to know good and evil not only means to partake in it, but also means that we put ourselves in the role of deciding what is good and evil. We put ourselves in the role of deciding what is right and wrong. That was God's job. God in his grace wanted to keep that responsibility for himself, but insanely, we wanted such power, and we completely messed up. We didn't listen to God. Adam and Eve didn't listen to God. They listened to the serpent, and this is how sin enters humanity. And we probably hear about sin week by week here in church, and we need to be really careful how we use the word sin. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misconceptions about what sin is. People generally think as sin, as a spot of naughtiness. We hear perhaps more in the media about the seven deadly sins. Well, no, every sin is deadly. And people talk about sin as the bad stuff that might backfire on you, as some kind of karma sort of thing. But what we see from Genesis chapter 3, sin is not fundamentally about doing bad things. It is that, but it's not fundamentally about doing bad things. Sin is about relationship and rejection. Sin is failing to love and trust Jesus when we set ourselves up to be God. And when we see what sin actually is, it's clear to see that each and every one of us struggle with it. That you can be a model citizen, you can be coming to church once or twice every week, you can come to the midweek meeting, you can be a wonderful neighbor, you can be a loving parent, you can be a caring friend, but you can still have no love for Jesus, who loved you and died for you. Adam might have been an excellent gardener. That's what his job was. He might have been an excellent gardener. He could have been a terrific husband. Later on, he could have been a loving father. But his heart had completely and utterly rejected God. And he set himself up to be God. And this is sin. Sin has consequences. And we're going to look at some shorter points now on the effects of sin. And as I said, Ben will be looking more at the consequences next week. But sin leads us to something else. Sin leads us to point two, separation. Separation. And you might still be thinking at this point, well, what was the big deal? It was just some fruit. It was just fruit. What was the big deal? Well, I'm fairly newly married, and if marriage has taught me anything, sometimes small gestures can mean something a lot bigger. Like imagine if someone took off their wedding ring and just lobbed it into the sea. Technically, all someone is doing is littering and throwing a little bit of metal into the sea, right? No big deal. But what that represents is absolutely massive. The effects on that for a marriage can be deep and damaging. And that is what we see here from eating from this tree. And like throwing a ring into the sea can have consequences in separation between husband and wife. What we see here in Genesis 3, the consequence of this betrayal leads to separation between God and man. Adam and Eve followed the serpent rather than following the Savior. They put their own interests first and they have no more room for God's. And we see God, and this is horrible, when we see in verse 8, God comes to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He wants to be with them. Yet they hide from him. And what gets worse, they actually blame him for the predicament they're in. Verse 12 says, "The woman you gave to be with me." Adam's suggesting here, it's your fault this has happened. Yet the blame is entirely on Adam. The blame is entirely on us. He's our representative. Everything here went upside down. Eve followed the serpent. Adam followed Eve. No one followed God. And talking about consequences and the consequences for sin, Satan, the serpent, was wrong, wasn't he? He said, "You will not surely die. He's saying there's no consequences if you ignore what God says. There's no consequences if you go against God and his word. He's not going to hurt you. There's no judgment. And again, we may think, well, they didn't die. We read chapter 2, verse 17, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Yet Adam and Eve didn't die for a very, very long time. We read later on that Adam was 930 years old before he died. Maybe sin's not that serious. Maybe sin is not the terrible thing I'm making it out to be. Well, actually, in the day, actually in the moment that Adam and Eve ate, they died. Even though they continue to breathe, they're dead. They died in a way the New Testament talks about death. Separated from God, spiritual death. And Ephesians 2 verse 1 talks about it. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And unless you're trusting Christ this morning, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins this morning. The consequences for all this rebellion against God, all of this is on a cosmic scale, a massive scale. A quote from one of my best loved authors, R.C. Sproul. He says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything. To the one who has given us life itself. I'm sure we all know the story of Guy Fawkes. I'm sure we all know it because we're told to remember the 5th of November. And Guy Fawkes and his group there, they were captured, they were put on trial, they were found guilty of high treason. And the punishment for that was execution and death. Adam and Eve, each one of us here, we're not guilty of treason or even high treason against a king or queen. We're guilty of cosmic treason against a holy God. This is the day that shook the world. And it has led to our separation from God. We're still made in God's image, but like a broken mirror, that image has been distorted. It's still there. But we're not reflecting the way we should be. And to use the Bible's phrase, we're in God's image, but to use the Bible's phrase, we're also in Adam. We bear now his family likeness, this stain of sin. When Adam and Eve fell, we fell. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sins. And we read later on, one trespass from man led to condemnation for all mankind. So therefore, what we see is spiritual death, separation, and shame. And that brings us to our third point, shame. And for me, I think this is one of the biggest contrasts in the whole passage. We see in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Then in chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. Verse 10, they hid, they were ashamed because they were naked. And this goes to show how fallen we really are, doesn't it? That when we read verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. What was so natural and liberating in the garden now just seems a little bit too embarrassing to even talk about at church. It sounds so strange, so alien to us now, doesn't it? That nakedness with no shame. It seems like those things shouldn't really be put together. We hate the idea of being exposed. We want to cover up. I'm glad we all wore clothes this morning. But not so for Adam and Eve. In chapter 2, they didn't even know that they were naked. Because we see chapter 3, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Before they sinned, they were just them. They didn't think that they were lacking anything. What is naked when clothes don't exist? What is being exposed when you've got nothing to hide? But then once sin enters, everything changes. They hide. Immediately they hide from one another. They hide from God. They immediately sew together these coverings, right? These portable hiding places. And it's ridiculous. We see they use fig leaves. They reach out for the nearest thing. They use these fig leaves. And fig leaves are not going to solve their problem, is it? Fig leaves are not going to solve it at all. And even though this is ridiculous, it's recognizable. I'm sure every single one of us can relate to this today. We're deeply afraid of being exposed. And there's that well-known story, as far as I know, it's a true story, where the author, Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer of the Sherlock Holmes series, he sent a telegram, which is basically like an email for you younger people, where he sent this letter to 12 London gentlemen as a joke. And all the telegram read was, "Flee, all is revealed." And immediately, 6 of them left the country. And again, we can relate to that. We're deeply afraid of being exposed. This fear is driven by shame. I mean, that has been the drumbeat for humanity since Genesis 3. We do it today. Sin, shame, fear, hiding. Sin, shame, fear, hiding. And therefore, the question has been since Genesis chapter 3, can humanity ever step out from our coverings and find freedom and acceptance again? Can we ever find that again? There's that C.S. Lewis quote, which is very well known, which goes along with this, which says, "All of history has been the long, terrible story of mankind trying to find something other than God that will make him happy." I mean, we try other things, don't we? We try other coverings to hide our shame. We hide in being very moral. We hide in practicing our religious duties, coming here to church Sunday twice a week to come into the midweek meetings. We hide ourselves with busyness, with comfort, with pleasure seeking, with achievement, with fame, with worthy causes. We hide ourselves in social media. But in the end, it's all fig leaves. All these things that we try are inadequate coverings. So since Genesis 3, the question has been, will we find adequate coverings? Adequate clothing for our sin, our separation, and our shame? And that brings us to our last point. Point 4, sacrifice. Sacrifice. So from Genesis 3, we've seen the first sin and this ultimate fall. And I'm stealing a little bit from Ben's passage next week. I did tell him that. But towards the end of Genesis 3, we see God doing something shocking. Towards the end of Genesis 3, God clearly thinks that these fig leaves are inadequate coverings as well. So he makes his own for Adam and Eve. We see Genesis 3, verse 21. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Animals died, blood was shed, and Adam and Eve, humanity, was clothed in a sacrifice of another. Ben will look at this more next week, but we've mentioned we've tried and we've failed to cover up ourselves. Isaiah tells us what happens when we try our good deeds, when we try other things in order to clothe ourselves, when we try and earn our favor back with God. Isaiah tells us what happens. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And if we look at what clothes that we're wearing today, we've all got a label. And if we check the label of our clothes, it says kind of how to wash them. And it says where they're made. It says, made in China, made in Vietnam, or whatever. And spiritually speaking, what we need is not man-made coverings. Spiritually, what we need is God-made
coverings.
That's what we see there in verse 21. And that's exactly what we see with the sacrifice at the cross. That's our covering. In Romans 13, verse 14, it says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sufficient sacrifice. He is our sufficient covering." From what we've seen here in Genesis chapter 3, Satan twisted and distorted God's words, and the couple trust Satan over God's. Humanity, we raised ourselves up, and the fall awaits. The ultimate fall comes. Well, maybe not. Maybe we shouldn't call Genesis 3 the ultimate fall. Because actually later on in the New Testament, we're told about an even greater fall. We're told about an even greater climb down from an even higher throne. How about this for the ultimate climb down from the highest throne? Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 says, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking a form of a servant and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Where we amount to nothing, we saw in Genesis 3, we try and lay claim to everything. Jesus had everything and made himself nothing. Where our pride brought the fall, his humility brought salvation. And I trust and pray this morning, as I mentioned earlier, that this morning we see our sin as bitter, so we can see that Christ is sweet. I trust and pray this morning that as you're sitting here right now, that you are uncomfortable with your man-made covering. I pray that you're uncomfortable with your sin, so that you can know the comfort of the gospel. Our sin, our separation, our shame, his sacrifice. Our problems here, we saw it in Genesis 3. Our problems started next to this tree. Our problems ended at another tree with Christ nailed to it. And with that sacrifice, he takes our sin, he takes our separation, he takes our shame. And at the cross, what we see is sin and death defeated when he cries, "It is finished." That was the ultimate day that shook the world. I'll finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Amen.